that Don, and if someone remembers her name, the D&D family that came, was sitting over here for a couple weeks on Wednesdays. They've been watching our TV program for years. He came by, he went to Florida, he bought a house. They're back in town. He thought he might be here today, but he came by yesterday to buy some material to take to a man in the hospital. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, it's Joshua. Brady is in the hospital. Yeah, the young boy. And he had a collapsed lung, and this one they got it before it totally collapsed. So they're trying to take care of it and make sure he's well before they send him home. But anyhow, I was telling you about Greg. He bought some literature for someone in the hospital, but I forget now why I was going to talk to you about him. Anyhow, he's back in town, and he was going to be here tonight. Can't remember what I got off on one thing. Oh, that's it. We're going to the book of Acts. He asked where we were. That's it. Because he was expecting to be here. I imagine we were in Acts 18 when he was here before. But actually, we're coming to the conclusion of Paul's ministry at Corinth, which actually, the verse that we're going to look at to begin with, where we ended last week in verse 11, is actually kind of a summary of his conclusion, not just of his ministry at Corinth, but also his second apostolic ministry comes to an end. See, he's been traveling. And he left out in chapter 16 on a second journey into the areas of Galatia to reestablish the saints or to check on the saints from his first apostolic ministry. Then by the vision of the Macedonian vision he had, he goes into Macedonia and has been through Macedonia and down into Achaia. And so he expanded in his second apostolic ministry that area of Macedonia and Achaia. And now that's coming to a conclusion. Let me read verses 9 through 11. We kind of just didn't quite get everything that I wanted to say about verse 11 before we... Verses 12 through 17 also is still him at Corinth, but it's the last statement about the things that take place there. But verse 9 says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night vision," in a vision by night, not to be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, when he stays a year and 6 months, that's kind of like he's not traveling anymore. He stayed at some other places, like at Thessalonica. It looks like he only had a three-week visit there. And it didn't look like he ever had very much stay at any of the other places because he always ended up in trouble, whether in jail at Philippi and then asked to leave town and run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, laughed out of Athens. So it didn't look like he spent much time in any of those places, but now here he's at Corinth, and he's caused a split in the synagogue in the first six, seven verses of the chapter. But now he's there, and according to verse 11, not only does God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appear to him and give him a vision to comfort him and to encourage him to keep speaking, not to hold his peace, because as the Lord looks at that city, it's a big city, and it's an industrious city, a seaport city, and the Lord said he had much people there, and he wanted Paul to stay there. So Paul stayed there a year and a half, and during that year and a half, that brings the conclusion to the second apostolic ministry. I kind of want to have you look a little bit ahead here, because there's going to be that incident that we're going to study in a few minutes, verses 12 through 17, the last thing that that tells us what took place at Corinth. But when that ends, it says in verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria with Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus. And now he's going to leave them at Ephesus. So Paul leaves Corinth, and he's eventually going to make his way to Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla are going to follow him. And then it's, so he gets to Ephesus, and then if you look down in verse 22, it says, and when he had landed, now see, he leaves Ephesus in verse 21, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, so he leaves Corinth, goes into Ephesus, hit Caesarea, which if we had a map up here, you'd see how close that is to Jerusalem. That would be like the seaport that would allow him to go inland to Jerusalem. So when it says, and went up, he's speaking about going up to Jerusalem. It didn't say the city, but that's what that's a reference to. So he'd gone up and saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. So he hit Caesarea, Jerusalem, Antioch. I mean, in that one verse there, he's in several different places. And then verse 23 says, and after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Perga in order, strengthening the disciples. There's the third visit to that area. So in that little bit of time, I mean, he's covered all kinds of ground, and he spent some time in each one of those places. So a lot of time is passing in that. And then when you're finish reading down, like when you come to chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And then when you get to verse 10, Paul's going to spend at least 2 or 3 years at Ephesus. Verse 10 says, and he continued there by the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. And then there's a season that either is part of that 2 years or an extension to that 2 years. So that a lot is going to take place real quick in a very short period of time. Now, one of the reasons I show you that that's coming up is you got Paul in verse 11 of chapter 18 spending a year and a half. Then you got him traveling, making his way to Jerusalem and making all those different paths. Let me ask you a question. What happened to Timothy and Silas? See, back up in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Well, you don't know. You don't have a record that tells you what happened to them. But the point is, if Paul spent a year and 6 months, just like he's already dispatched Silas and Timothy prior to going to Corinth to go back into Berea and Thessalonica, that there's hardly a doubt that they're not there that year and a half in verse 11. That they're either dispatched to other places, especially Timothy. Silas, you're not even going to see him mentioned again. You'll see Timothy mentioned. Look at chapter 19 and verse 21. Now, this is after Paul spent, you know, he spent all that time, you know, whether in Antioch and then Galatia and Perga and then Phrygia, that is. And then the 2 or 3 years at Ephesus. When it comes to a conclusion, now he's going to, at this point in chapter 19, he's going to start what we call the third apostolic journey. And when he starts that third journey, all of a sudden Timothy shows up again. And what do I want you in? Verse 21, 20. 21 says, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. After that, after he had been there, I must see Rome. At verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. There's that season. So there's Timothy shows up again, but you see him being dispatched. So that where Timothy and Silas is during that year and a half, I'm sure they're not staying there with Paul. There's other places to be ministered, other places to go. In fact, like I said, you read about Timothy again, and you read about Timothy quite a bit as Paul, you know, finishes out his life and ministry. But you never read about Silas ever again ministering with the Apostle Paul. You do read about Silas one other time. I think I pointed this out to you before. If you're real fast there, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, or you can just listen to me read it. Because there is where I imagine this is Silas, as Peter is all the way in Babylon. He writes, and as he concludes 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the churches at Babylon elect together with you, salute you, as doth... No, wait a minute. Do I want a second? Where is that? Oh, I started too short. That's it. Yeah. Okay, look at verse 11. If you're there, it ends, verse 11, the reason I say there, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever, amen. And there's the conclusion. And then as Peter is finishing 1 Peter, he says, by Silvanus, so he might have been like the writer for Peter, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written, briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The churches that are at Babylon elect together with you salute you, and so does Marcus, my son. And if that Silvanus is Silas, then you see Silas back over with the Apostle Peter, which he was among the 12 apostles before he decided to stay and go with journey with Paul in the second apostolic ministry. So with that little bit, you just kind of see that. You see that the second apostolic ministry is coming to a conclusion in that year and a half of, really at the beginning of the year and a half in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. And the reason that information becomes helpful is during that time that Paul stayed there is the time in which Paul wrote both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that's what I wanted to show you last week when we ran out of time. I believe Galatians was written before the second apostolic ministry back in Acts chapter 15. We talked about that then. There's always a debate whether Galatians was the first or whether 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was the first epistle Paul wrote. I believe Galatians was because it dealt with all the stuff that came up in Acts chapter 15. But it's harder to pinpoint that. This one's not hard to pinpoint because we got Paul at Corinth here spending a year and a half. So hold your place in Acts 18 there and come over to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3 first. And by the way, it is good, especially this one, to know when Paul wrote this. There's all kinds of, I guess we'll repeat ourselves again. There's people that understand Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles and the revelation of the mystery given to Paul who think that the age of grace did not begin and the body of Christ did not begin until after Acts 28. And like I said, we just saw Paul do all that traveling there real quick in chapter 19. And when we get there, we'll look at Paul's ministry. You don't even see it. There is not a Jewish ministry there. You see the churches he writes to, establishing them, and he's already writing to churches. Now, if he's writing to churches like Galatia and Thessalonica and Corinth, Romans, and he writes them during the book of Acts, then if the body of Christ did not begin until after Acts 28, then those books don't belong to the body of Christ. That's why usually when you talk about people, like when we call ourselves mid-Acts dispensationalists, there's a reason for saying that, is because we would look at the Apostle Paul as in his ministry, even in the book of Acts, as the establishment of the age of grace and the body of Christ in the churches that he established. And while there might be a disagreement whether, you know, it's Acts 13, someone thinks Acts 11, some thinks Acts 9, I guess I'm going backwards, that whether that disagreement, any one of those views would all agree that all of Paul's epistles are to the body of Christ, because at best, his first epistle was written in Acts 15, being Galatia. Here in Thessalonica, Thessalonians, if I can show you that in Acts 18, verse 11, that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, well, this is the book you learn about the rapture from. The rapture isn't Israel's program. The rapture is how the body of Christ gets into heaven. And you learn that in Thessalonians, and Thessalonians is sometimes argued as Paul's earliest epistle. I think it's the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the 2nd and 3rd epistle that Paul wrote, but here's why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you're probably already familiar with this from things that we said before, but in verse 1 it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Now we've studied so thoroughly that we know that in chapter 17 is when Paul was at Thessalonica and got ran out of town. And he left when he went down to, after he left Berea and went to Athens, he was alone. And he sent message back to Silas and Timothy to join him with all speed to come and join him again. But they didn't show up until, you hold your place in both places, Acts 18, verse 5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." That's when they caught up to Paul. So Paul's writing 1 Thessalonians at a time after Timothy has been sent back to Thessalonica and has reported back to Paul. So you got 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, talks about Paul being left at Athens alone, Timothy going back and ministering to them. And then if you just kind of, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, drop back down to, I've got to put a dot on my page here so I can remember where I'm looking at. Verse 6. It says, "But now when Timotheus came from you and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were more comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Verse 6, "But now when Timotheus came from you." It wasn't long after Acts 18, verse 5, that Paul wrote Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Because Timothy showed up in verse 5, and somewhere, and certainly if he's pressed in the Spirit in chapter 18, verses 6 through 8 there, he's ministering to the Jews, and the synagogue gets split. And then verse 9, it's a time where the Lord calms the Apostle Paul of his fears, encourages him to stay there and keep preaching. So he stays there a year and a half. It's early in that year and a half that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. And it's really, I mean, that's really easy to see. And so that's when 1 Thessalonians was written. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It starts out in verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, when Paul was there, it was Silas and Timothy and Paul that had visited. And when Paul writes Thessalonians, Silas and Timothy are still with him. That's why I said, what happened to Silas and Timothy? I don't know how soon, but I don't think they stayed a year and a half with the Apostle Paul at Corinth. I think that Paul would have instructed them to do some other things. I think Silas went back to the apostles and continued his ministry with Peter. And Timothy went to wherever Paul sent him because he kept sending him different places. But when he wrote Thessalonians, they were still with him. That's why this letter is from Paul and Silas and Timotheus unto the church at of the Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 was not written very much after 1 Thessalonians. So there must have been like a delivery of 1 Thessalonians, and then the person who delivered it came back and said, "Hey, you know, they got some questions about some things." And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, sends them back there with the letter again, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace." See, they're still there. So this is that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were both written certainly during Acts 18, verse 11, and very soon into that verse, not like a year or a year and a half later, but in the first several months of Paul's stay at Corinth. So that's good to know, because especially when you think, I'm not going to take you the verses in Thessalonians, but I always get a kick out of 2 Thessalonians when Paul goes over some issues all about the Antichrist and the timing of the rapture and all, and he says, "Remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things?" So he has already taught them all those things. I mean, he taught them, you know, like the age of grace has been is the postponement of the prophetic time, but the Antichrist can come, he can set up a temple, and all this is going to take place, and we're saved from the wrath to come. Taught them all that, and then turns around and writes them about all of that by Acts 18, verse 11. So that doctrine, we all like to study prophetic things. They had all that information right there at this time already. So that's how you can pinpoint when that was written. And like I say, I don't think Silas continued to stay with Paul. In fact, you don't see him with Paul again. So that time period comes to an end and other things take place. Now, in Paul's second apostolic ministry, he covered new territory, like we said, and he did not do any of that without opposition. And we talked about that last week, how the Lord appeared to him and encourages him in that ministry. And so now Paul is going to stay there and keep preaching, and the Lord has confirmed to him, promised him, that no man will verse 10, "For I am with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." And so the Apostle Paul is encouraged to stay and to keep speaking, and is promised that no one's going to hurt him. He's been through an awful lot, and now he's encouraged by the Lord. We were talking about the foreknowledge of God. Now, I had a bunch of verses. We'll look at another one later on about the foreknowledge. But this occurred to me when I was thinking about, you know, when Paul wrote different books. And when here you got a testimony of the Lord, whether he's going to cause this or in his foreknowledge, knows that, Paul, you can stay in this city. No one's going to hurt you. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the foreknowledge of God is that no one's going to hurt Paul. God knows it ahead of time. Tells Paul so that he can be at peace and relax and concentrate on the other things that he has to do, like write the letters and minister there at Corinth. But there is the opposite of that. We were talking earlier, and Lou was asking a question that maybe you can talk to him about later. We were talking, can Satan put a thought in your head? Without another human being, without words like his ministers ministering false doctrine, that can he just pop something in your head that never was in your head? Don't answer the question. I can't answer the question. I have some thoughts. Scriptural guidance on that subject. But the point is we started talking about what things Satan can't do. Jesus Christ has some foreknowledge here. Certain all of Paul's opposition is coming from Satan. But there's something Satan didn't know. When you talk about foreknowledge, and if you're not familiar with the verse, just listen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul talks about his ministry, we quote it all the time because it talks about the age of grace being hidden, but it says, Paul says, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." They don't have foreknowledge. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world. And Jesus Christ knows ahead of time what's going to happen before it happens. And we talked about all the different ways that can be carried out. But here, Satan had no foreknowledge at all. He can only deal with what he sees, because he's got his own plan, but he's not in control. And he had no idea about the whole age of grace. He had no foreknowledge of what Jesus Christ was actually accomplishing on the cross that allowed God to dispense grace now for 2,000 years. So you have the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ and the limited knowledge that Satan and the princes of this world have, as recorded there in Corinthians. Now what you have is, you have that promise in verses 9 through 11. Now, in verses 12 through 17, it sits here as a testimony to the faithfulness of God's word. Paul was promised, "No man will set on thee to hurt thee." Well, that doesn't mean they weren't going to try. So let's look at those verses. I'm going to read them to you in case you haven't read ahead. Verse 12 says, "Now Gallio was deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason, would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren." So God promised him that no one will lay hands on you to hurt you, Well, Sothenes apparently in a group of Jews decided they had enough of Paul, just like in other places, and they're going to drag him to the judgment seat, and they're going to do like they did at Philippi, brought him before the magistrates, have him beaten, thrown in jail, and then thrown out of the city. But this Gallio, he's quite different than any other person in official that Paul was brought before. He just stops the Jews right in their track. You know, if we're talking about something that's wicked and lewdness, something that's wrong, he's going to deal with justice. But if it's a matter of words, you don't like what he said. Names, you don't like who he associates with. Your law, things that you think is right and wrong, your religious laws, he says, ye look to it. And then he says, I will be no judge in such matters. And then in verse 17 there, when it says, and all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. The indication there, the Greeks, we're not talking about believers now taking a revenge and now persecuting the non-believers. We're talking about Greeks. So there would be the Gentiles there that saw the Jews, as pointed out there in verse 12, that it says when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. They're going to try to say that he is rising up against the Roman government. He's not doing things that are lawful. That's been played on him before. But it's the Jews that are doing that. And so this case, the Gentiles, the lost Gentiles, just see a Jewish uprising that didn't, because it didn't go in line with their Jewish customs and their Jewish beliefs. And they're not going to let the Jews overpower them and have influence. They turn around and beat Sothenes. When it says Gallio had cared for none of these things, he didn't have a concern about it. I'm not sure that he, to me, you know, if when it says if it was something wrong or wickedness or lewdness, well, I mean, I think it'd be wrong to beat Sothenes, but when he cared for nothing, it's like he didn't do anything about it. Now, I'm not sure that when it says he cared for none of these things, like you could say, well, he did care that they did this. You know, you say the negative and the positive. But it's like he just overlooked this. That's apparently because you don't see anybody arrested. But most of all, I want you to realize that here it's just the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Gentiles didn't like what this Jewish group did. And so when it got thrown out of court, they took matters in their own hands and beat Sothenes at that judgment seat. So, but the point is when you read the passage, it's there as a testimony to the faithfulness of God's word, that the promise to the Apostle Paul that no one was going to hurt him. Now, these are, we said before, this vision, this promise, whether God protected him or whether it was foreknowledge, where God just assures him it's not going to happen. Sure enough, it plays out, it didn't happen. But these are apostolic times. I say that because we've already talked about God. The intervention, the things that are taking place here are not things that we should read and think, well, God's going to do this throughout the whole dispensation of grace, because there's all kinds of things happening in the book of Acts, such as the healings and the tongues and the miracles that are not going to continue, and we're told they're not going to continue. But the point is this is an apostle, so naturally God's going to speak to him. But the other part about that, when I think about this, is Paul is also unique. He's unique in that he's apostle. But he's unique in the sense that he did what I don't believe any other man could do. In all the areas that he covered, all the things that he suffered. For instance, I'm not going to take you there, we've done it before. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul lists all the things that how he was beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and robbed, and all that's going to take place before Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. And you're not going to read about any of it in the book of Acts. So when the Lord appeared to him and gave him the assurance, no man's going to hurt, lay hands on you, Paul has been through an awful lot. And not only is he unique in that he's an apostle, he's unique in all that he accomplished, and in that uniqueness, God gives him assurance that he can carry on and have a time of rest. He'll suffer more until he dies later, so it's not going to be a permanent thing. But this appearance, I say that because you and I, we don't have that promise, no man will lay hands on us to hurt us. You know when our rest comes? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is what you and I can look forward to. Verse 7, and you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your rest comes at the rapture. Until that time, carry on. And some men may hurt you. There'll be persecution. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the harder you work and the more you work and the more you put yourself out there, the more you'll be persecuted. You might even be killed before the rapture takes place. You have no promise that no one's going to hurt you, but you have the promise that when the rapture takes place, you're going to rest. That's where our rest comes from. And I doubt if you'll outwork Paul anyhow, but go ahead and try. God has purposes for him. Yes, right. Yeah, and that isn't what Kathleen is saying is true and important to what the Paul. He had to write additional books, and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he's writing there, but he's got all the rest of his epistles. He's just now beginning to write epistles, so that's why the Lord would spare him as well, and that's important. But I just wanted to say that about the uniqueness of this situation. And look again at verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months. So he's there a year and a half. Then they have the incident that took place in verses 12 through 17. And then verse 18 says, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Well, the reason I say that is, the event that took place in verses 12 through 17 happened fairly soon in that year and a half stay. It wasn't like after a year and a half this incident came up. In fact, that's why I started saying earlier, everywhere we saw Paul, within the first week or two, he was under pressure and eventually in 3 weeks had to leave Thessalonica. So that the events that took place in verses 12 through 17, as we look at them closer again, they took place very soon in that year and a half, which then gives Paul the assurance of all the other things that God said here, that no man's going to lay hands on him. Now, when I looked at verses 12 through 17, rather than doing like a word study through there, when I look at that section here, I started realizing there's like six lessons, spiritual lessons, applications that we can learn by this incident. The first is pretty obvious. That all the promises of God are yea. You know, if you want to put a verse of scripture on your refrigerator, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll let you dig out the context of this, but look at the verse by itself, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So the things that Paul wrote down that were instructions from God and promises of God to us as members of the body of Christ, not all the promises in the Bible are ours, but there are promises in the Bible that are ours. They're written by Paul. And everything that God has promises, all his promises are in him, yea, and in him, amen. And Paul just got a particular promise that no man was going to lay any hands on him and hurt him. And there's a testimony in verses 12 through 17 that all of God's promises are yea. It's also another testimony concerning the foreknowledge of God. See, there's the foreknowledge of God, but that's God knowing something beforehand. Well, after verses 12 through 17, now Paul knows the foreknowledge of God. He knew it by faith in what God said in verses 9 through 11. But the foreknowledge became a reality in time and now shows up that what God knew ahead of time is indeed true. Now, we wouldn't doubt that, but it's always better to be on the other side of that, right? Let me show you a verse about foreknowledge concerning you. It's still foreknowledge, but you'll certainly like it even more afterwards. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. You might just now glance up to verse 28, but I'm not going to read verse 28. That's promise most people know, and it applies in here. But verse 29 of Romans 8 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, what God foreknows becomes a reality, doesn't it? You who he foreknew, God knew you before you were saved. God knew that you would be saved. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but not because God knows who believes, and all those who would believe were going to be in Christ, and God has predestinated those in Christ to a position. So whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You're going to be glorified and conformed to the image of God's Son. And so what God foreknew and told Paul and came to pass, well, we're at that point. Here's something God foreknew about you, and it will come to pass, and you'll experience later. But you can, for now, just look forward to it, because the foreknowledge of God always becomes a reality. So you learn that lesson in that. Now, also in Acts 18, the predictions of God, now think about this, the predictions of God are fulfilled in real life reality through the unfolding of events which can only be seen in hindsight. Now you got to think about that one, because the reason I'm saying that is 12 through 17, it's now hindsight concerning what was in verses 9 through 11. But the point of that is not just is it hindsight, what God promises gets unfolded in real life events. I don't even know if this is a good illustration, but I'll throw it out anyhow. Everyone's always asking about Israel in the land, is that the fulfillment of prophecy? Answer real clearly, no. If the rapture happens tomorrow, you will have witnessed the unfolding of events that were leading up to the fulfillment of prophecy. They're not the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel could be destroyed tomorrow, scattered back out among the Gentiles. God's not fulfilling prophecy. But prophecy will be fulfilled in on the unfolding of events. And the things that God has promised us, they take place in unfolding of events. That's that Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. The ultimately, we're going to be in glory. We just saw that God has said that about us. So, but anyhow, what God predicts, they're fulfilled in real life by the unfolding of events which can only be seen in hindsight. That's why I say if the rapture takes place tomorrow, then I'll say, oh, you know, back in 48, God was setting the world up for the continued Bible prophecy. So, that being the case, perhaps what we just read in verses 12 through 17 is the means by which the reality came to pass that no man shall lay hands on thee to hurt thee. Because after the events are over, like if I'm right about verses 12 through 17 taking place early in Paul's ministry, perhaps that took place to put the fear of God or the fear of the law into the rest of the people who thought they could lay hands on Paul, that they better not do this, because Gallio is not going to put up with us trying to attack him. And if we attack him, the Gentiles probably going to beat up us like they beat up Sosthenes. So it could be, that's why I say, when I read verse 10 before, is God actually predicting or is he causing it? Is it supernatural prediction? Or did God know what was going to take place? And here's what did take place. And this might have been the means by which Paul is now at liberty for the next year and a half. No one's going to lay hands on him. He's got the law on his side. He's got the Greeks on his side. The Jews have been put in their place. His enemies, the Jews. And so it might become the means where now in hindsight, oh, that's how God did it. It wasn't sending guardian angels around him. He did it through legal means like this. So anyhow, but you only know those things in hindsight. So we just walk by faith every day. Don't ever get caught into all this thing that you know, if you have a car accident and you didn't die, well, God has a purpose for me tomorrow. God has a purpose for you tomorrow if you're here, let me tell you. And but the purpose isn't like some secret purpose. The purpose is what is to live for His glory and fulfill His desire to have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Anyhow, the third lesson from all of this is here is a historical, political event which would explain how, why, and what the prayer of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is about, or what it's there for. You know what I'm talking about? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here, this one, when we talk about how does God answer prayer, and some think they have all the answers, here's one that even those who try to come up with all the answers don't have an answer to. At least I haven't heard one yet. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I don't know how, I just know what to pray for and what I would want the prayers to be the result of the prayers. Is the government leave us alone so we can use the liberty that we have to fulfill the mission that God has given us in life, right? That the idea of that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life and godliness and all honesty, if you're honest, you owe your fellow man a debt of the gospel, right? Godliness means you're not just going to live for yourself, you're going to live for God. So the quiet and peaceful life doesn't mean a cabin up in the woods with a, you know, where you can cut off society and just live in peace and harmony with nature. The quiet and peacefulness means no attack from the government because you're praying that they'll do the job God told them to do in Romans chapter 13 so you can do the job called God called you to do as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And now what we have, that now that's he just says pray for it. And certainly that's what we pray for. How that would get answered, I don't know. God answers prayer, I just leave it to Him. But that's what I'm praying for, and that's why I'm praying it. But here's a way in Acts chapter 18, it happened at Corinth. There's a man, Gallio, who did exactly what he ought to be doing. And that is, if it's a matter of wrong, or if it's a matter of wickedness, if it's a matter of lewdness, he would have dealt with it. But if it's a matter of words and names and Jewish laws, trying to protect your religion by dragging people into court and have the legal political system stop God's execution of the gospel in that city through the Apostle Paul, well, Gallio did the right thing. If Paul was practicing 2 Timothy here, here's a case in which the political system is operating the way God intends it to operate, and as a result, the gospel goes out for a year and a half freely at Corinth. Now, whether how God worked in it, we don't know. But that's here's a testimony to that prayer. And so you see the reality of it there. Little note, by the way. Gallio there, I happen to come across this. Anybody know, the guy's supposed to be famous. It's his name, he's a philosopher. It's spelled S-E-N-E-C-A. Senseca? I don't know what the encyclopedia says, the famous Senseca. Anyhow, that's Gallio's brother, according to the history I read. And that Senseca guy, he's not only a philosopher that's supposed to be famous, but he also was the tutor of Nero. And Nero killed both Gallio and Senseca, murdered him. The reason I even say that to you is we were talking about Nero being the one who set up Christian persecution in the early days of the church after the age of the apostles. That's just a little fact there. We still got two more things I want to talk to you about. You need to see this. Hold your place in Acts. Go back to 2 Timothy. It's chapter 3. And my notes are wrong, I know that. It says in verse 24, listen to this, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Oh, it is chapter 2. I said 3. My notes are right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Anybody against the truth, they're just opposing themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Now God gives them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth by the servant of the Lord not striving, being gentle, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those. And verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. When you're in the lie, Satan's got you. But the servant of the Lord just keeps teaching, being gentle, being patient, staying meek. Keep doing that. You know why I'm saying that? Go back to Acts 18 and get 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Acts 18, verse 8, we were told that when Paul was preaching in the synagogue, that verse 8 of Acts 18 says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he got saved. Well, they had to get a new chief ruler, didn't they? Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He's the new guy. And by the context, it looks like he is the leading the Jewish group that's opposing the Apostle Paul, dragging him before Gallio. So Sosthenes is an enemy of the Apostle Paul, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Whoa! Who would ever expect? Now, you could say that's a different Sosthenes. Maybe so. But he's writing to the Corinthians. And Acts 18, Paul's at Corinth. There is a Sosthenes at Corinth. And when he writes 1 Corinthians, he expects the Corinthians to know who Sosthenes is. There's a real good chance this is that same Sosthenes. Could be a different one, but then why would the Holy Spirit have Paul include that? I don't know. I'll have to ask Paul when I get there. But looking at it, it's reasonable to believe that Sosthenes is now a brother. He's got saved. Another chief ruler of the synagogue at Corinth just got saved. But it's surely, if it did, it's because the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will grant them repentance. And during that year and a half, Sosthenes had a change of mind, trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and is now with the Apostle Paul. When you get to Acts chapter 20, he'll be with the Apostle Paul there and traveling with Paul, taking a contribution to the poor saints at Jerusalem. There's still one more thing, but we're out of time, aren't we? That's amazing, all the lessons. They just kept flying out of the verses at me. Let me just say this in close, that the last lesson is that all ministry in the Lord's work ends well. All things work together for good, right? Because ultimately we're going home to glory. Not working out here all the time, might work out where you die here, but ultimately you're going to be received up into glory. Paul says you can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So that your ministry for the Lord, all of it, like Paul, he's been through a lot of trouble. But here he is at Corinth, and God tells him that no one's going to hurt you there. So there's a little reprieve in Paul's life, and all of his ministry, it bears fruit. All the places that he's been, all the trouble that he suffered, God's word is prevailing out there. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. They can try. The word of God does not return void. It'll go out there and accomplish exactly what it is. You have the right. You can go to preach the gospel, and it don't matter what the people think about you, it always ends in victory. Because either they'll get saved and join you in heaven, or they'll say, no, I'm not going to believe that, and they'll find out you were right when they're in hell. But God's ministry ends because we know how it's all going to end. We're going to be raptured out. Jesus Christ is going to reign in the heavens, going to come back, set up his kingdom here on earth, and Jesus Christ will reign over all eternally. So all of the ministry to the Lord ends well, positive, in victory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths that can be seen in the pages of Scripture, that we can actually not only study the events that took place there, but receive instruction in righteousness and make application to the life that we live in. And certainly as we grow older and look back, we can see the unfolding of all the different events and realize how you've worked in our life. And Father, we look forward to the ultimate rapture and glorification and service in eternity future. Thank you for calling us into the fellowship of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.